Let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5. I really want to help you here as we go through these various illustrations that we're going to deal with. It was anger in the last section, lust in this section. We're going to talk about divorce next. Then it will be telling the truth as opposed to lying. It will be revenge. You may not think that one applies to you, but I assure you it does. And it will be love. So let's pray together. Father, as we consider one more time the seventh commandment, who would know how often we have violated this one commandment? More than number could even count. Lord, we are violators of your law and of your holy character. And yet you have provided redemption through your Son, who would take our sin, all that would repent and believe, and he would die in our place. And yet, Lord, we still have remaining sinful flesh within us. I pray this morning that you would teach us, Lord Jesus, how we can have victory, how we can live a life of victory, not perfection, but ongoing and growing righteousness. Use your word in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to try to complete our study in the paragraph we've been looking at together here in Matthew 5. It is the second of six illustrations that describe how Jesus describes how the righteousness of his disciples actually surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it does so because it's not mere external behavior, but it flows from the heart. Ours is a righteousness that starts within and flows outwardly in our character. It's not merely obedience in our behavior, but it's our desires that are changed so that we might want to live how our Savior lives. So we see this in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. And specifically in this paragraph, Jesus tells us how lust in the heart carries the moral guilt of physical adultery. It renders us guilty of violating the seventh commandment and thus deserving of eternal damnation. Jesus' point here is, as his followers, we must not tolerate in any way either acts of sexual sin or thoughts or lust in our hearts. And we must be willing, we'll see today, to take extreme measures in order to cut that sin out of our lives. Now, we've already examined the first two verses. Let me just give you a brief reminder. Point number one, we looked at the law against adultery declared. That's verse 27. Jesus simply explains the seventh commandment. Number two, we looked at the law against adultery misinterpreted, not by Jesus, but by the religious leaders of the day. They made it all about external conformity. As long as you didn't actually commit the act of adultery, you were safe. Last week, we looked, number three, at the law against adultery spelled out. That's in verse 28. And really, Jesus, the specific sin he condemns, we might say, is twofold. Number one, it is tolerating any kind of lust in our hearts. You say, what is that? Well, we defined it in a couple of ways. It is either looking at a person, a living person, or looking at someone through a medium of maybe the internet, someone other than our spouse that we are looking at to excite sexual sinful lust within us. Or it's recalling images in our mind and playing those images out in the IMAX 3D screen of our mind. So it's not only looking with our eyes, but it's looking with our mind's eye, in our imagination. So not only does Jesus condemn this lust, but in addition, you remember implied in this, was doing anything to incite lust in others, purposely or even negligently. Jesus condemns that as well. A second idea here, second half of the verse, gives us the legal verdict that our Lord pronounces. He said, if those sins occur in your life, if a person looks at a woman to lust after her, if he conjures up images in his mind, then he has committed adultery with her in his heart. He has violated one of the Ten Commandments. And what our Lord says is that renders us guilty before God of adultery, which brings us to the end of the paragraph and really our last point here in this study, and that is Jesus' prescription for victory. Now listen, let me say this up front. I'm going to give you our Lord's prescription for victory, but I want you to know that this is not going to be easy. We're not talking about a simple 1, 2, 3 here, but there is a pathway that our Lord provides for victory. So let me read verse 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now we're going to get to this in a moment, but in order to help us interpret this, our Lord's going to use the same imagery in Matthew chapter 18. Now in that passage, it's not specifically a reference to sexual sin. It's a reference to all kinds of sins, all kinds of temptations that we might be lured into. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus uses the language specifically to teach us how we're to respond to sexual temptation that is constantly confronting us. Now let me back up a bit, because some of you maybe thought about this. But sadly, there have been some in the history of the church who misunderstood our Lord's words here. And they've looked at these words literally, and they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is saying we need to cut off various body parts if we're going to have victory. The most famous example of this is a man named Origen from Alexandria. He lived back in the 3rd century. He's looked upon, in a sense, as one of the early church fathers. He had himself emasculated because he thought that was the only way that he was going to gain victory over sexual sin. Now, as you might guess, the plan wasn't successful, because sin doesn't have to do specifically with body parts, but it has to do with our minds, with our desires, with our wills. But I do want to ask the question in case you had it. I want to answer the question, how do we know that Origen and a few others throughout church history that followed him to those extreme examples, how do we know Jesus didn't mean that we literally should be cutting off our hands or plucking out our eyes? Let me give you several answers to that. Number one, all the apostles were guilty of lust. How do we know that? Because everyone is guilty of all of the commandments. And yet as we follow their lives in Scripture, we see none of them cutting off body parts in pursuit of victory. Now the most famous example would have been the Apostle Paul. And you remember, and we're going to get to this passage later, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, before my salvation, I had a very serious struggle with coveting. And the word coveting there is epithumia. It's the same word as lust here. In other words, Paul says, before salvation, I had a serious struggle with lust. Now, we could only assume that he carried that struggle into his salvation. That would be normal. Romans 7 seems to clearly imply that. And yet, Paul never does physical harm to his body. There's no record of that. Number two, another reason we know it can't be true that we're to physically harm ourselves is our eyes and our hands don't cause us to sin. What is the real problem, says Jesus, when it comes to our sinning? Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart proceeds all of these sins of adultery and lying and anger and so many others. So if you pluck out one eye in this context, you're going to sin with the other eye. And if you decide to pluck out both eyes, you're going to sin with the imagination of your mind. That's why in Romans 7, you remember Paul says, the real issue is sin that dwells in us. Number three, a third reason that's not what our Lord means here is the universal testimony of the church. For 2,000 years, the church has understood that Jesus here is not making a physical point, that he's making a spiritual point. In fact, it was shortly after Origen of Alexandria emasculated himself that there was the great Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And of a number of decisions that they made at that council, number one was that Scripture absolutely forbids the harming of one's own body. So obviously that's not what our Lord meant. But let me let Paul speak to the issue with our fourth answer there. Why does our Lord not mean to cut off physical body parts? Because the Scripture makes it clear that that's not the way to solve fleshly indulgence. Listen to Colossians 2:20. Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, so he's talking about believers, when we got saved, we died to the ways of the world. We don't go that way anymore. He goes on to say, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to human regulations and legalistic formulas such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He's talking about what we would call asceticism there. It was part of the doctrine of the false teachers in Colossae. They said, listen, if you harm the body, some of you who were out of the Roman Catholic Church will remember this. If you harm the body, if you bring pain to your body, if somehow you do some kind of penance, you restrict your body in some way, that actually is good for your physical growth and development. Now, you may have heard of this in ancient times. Pagans would do things like this. They would make a promise to the gods that if I ever do that sin again, I'm going to walk on hot coals. If I ever do that sin again with my hands, I'm going to put my hands in boiling water. Paul goes on to say this. This is in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. In other words, this is how ignorant men think. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in man-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul says, listen, please, do not misunderstand the words of our Lord. Severe treatment of the body is not God's means, and it's not going to work when it comes to combating fleshly indulgence, specifically sins of the heart. So, the question is, if Jesus then doesn't mean that we ought to physically harm ourselves, then what does he mean? How do we interpret his words? Well, Matthew helps us by giving another record of Jesus using this illustration. Why don't you turn to Matthew 18, please? Now, this is about a year after the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's going to give us a bit more insight here as to our interpretation. Matthew 18, I'm going to start in verse 7. Jesus says, woe unto the world because it's stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, the reference here to stumbling blocks is kind of a picturesque description of someone placing a block or something to trip others up along a roadway. And the anticipation is people are going to be walking. Maybe it'll be early in the morning when the sun is rising. Maybe it'll be the evening. And they will stumble over that block and they will fall and they will harm themselves physically. But of course, in this case, what our Lord's going to picture is falling over some temptation laid before us into sin, which harms us spiritually. Now notice, he's going to speak on this in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it's better you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. So our Lord here is a bit clearer than he is in Matthew chapter 5. So the hand and the foot and the eye, they all represent, going back to verse 7, these stumbling blocks or these temptations that maybe the world or even ourselves places before us, things which tempt us into sin, which we are confronted with. We tend to fall, we stumble, and we fall into sin. But rather than going and trying to name all of the different stumbling blocks externally that are out there that might cause us to stumble, he likens them to our eye, in our hand, in our foot. In other words, they become the source of stumbling. So here's the metaphor. The physical parts of our body represent those stumbling blocks or those various temptations in our lives that cause us to trip up and fall. Now, here's the idea, because he's using body parts. He is saying, take radical measures to remove these sources of temptation from your life. Those temptations that commonly cause you to stumble, you continually trip over them, and you're doing yourself spiritual harm. Now, go back to Matthew 5. I'll try to put it together. Because now we have a template how to interpret Jesus' illustration here with sexual sin and the temptations that lure us into that. And by the way, the Lord gets more specific here. He wants us to be extremely radical. He doesn't say your hand or your eye. He says your right hand. And he says your right eye. Now, why does he do that? Well, they tell us that about 10%, a little less than 10% of the people in the world are left-handed, which means about 90% or so, you got the ambidextrous people, but about 90% of people are right-handed. That means their right hand is dominant. Their right eye is dominant. So in other words, if you're going to lose a hand, better lose your left hand than your right hand, because you could still do things. If you're going to lose an eye, better lose, for most people, their left eye than their right eye, because that's their dominant eye. Now, the emphasis here is this. Be willing to eradicate from your life those stumbling blocks, those temptations, even those that are most valuable to you, even those that are most dear to you. And then he adds the foot, by the way, in Matthew 18. So why give those pictures? Well, it's the eye through which we see. It's the hands by which we do. It's the foot by which we go. So our Lord is saying this. You need to cut those members, metaphorically, from your life. In other words, act as if you have cut those most precious things from your life. Don't let your foot go where it wants to go that leads you into temptation. Don't act as if you severed it. You're not going to go where it wants you to go. Don't let your hand do what it wants to do. Don't let your eye see what it wants to see. Act as if you plucked your eye out. You've cut your hand off. What do you mean by that? Well, Job tells us in chapter 31 and verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant that is a legally binding promise with my eyes. Therefore, how could I gaze upon a woman? In other words, how could I look with lust upon a woman? I made a promise between me and my eyes and God. Job 31 and verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, that is to kind of catch a glimpse of something I shouldn't be looking at, then let God deal with me on that basis. The idea is, I haven't done that. I don't do that. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to. So what our Lord is saying here is this. Don't allow members of your body to do what they want to do. Treat them as if you have severed them, and don't allow them to go places that lead you into temptation. Now, I guess we'd ask the question, what does that look like in real life? Well, listen to John MacArthur at this point, a lengthy quote. He said, what does this involve in practice? Well, let me elaborate and interpret Jesus' teaching. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes through your eyes, the objects you see, then pluck out your eyes. That is, stop looking. Behaze if you actually have plucked your eyes out and flung them away and were now blind and could not see the objects that previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot cause you to sin because a temptation comes to you through your hands, that is the things you do, or your feet, the places you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't go there anymore. Don't do that anymore. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands, feet, and have flung them away and were now crippled, so you cannot do the things or visit the places which previously tempted you to sin, unquote. He goes on to say this, by the way. This is the meaning, I'm going to give you a new word here. This is the meaning of mortification. Now we're going to get to that word. Just kind of hold on to it for a few moments. So our Lord is saying in Matthew 5, even if the things which are most valuable to you cause you to sin, you must be willing to rid yourself of them. Whatever it is outside of your heart that becomes an external temptation to sin and cause you to lust in this life, cut it off, pluck it out, be willing to radically destroy the sources of temptation in your life, even if they're most valuable. Now, you may have heard, love, a couple of months ago, I gave you this story on Thursday night. A man named Aaron Ralston, he wrote a book, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Some of you are already remembering that. Now, I haven't read the book, but I've read a little bit of this story online, and I'm going to read you kind of the introduction to the book. It started out in a simple hike in a Utah canyon on a warm Saturday afternoon. It was 2:41 p.m., 8 miles from his truck, and deep and narrow canyon. Aaron was climbing down off a wedged boulder when the rock suddenly came loose. Before he could get out of the way, the boulder pinned his right hand and wrist against the canyon wall. So it began 6 days of hell for Alan Ralston. With scant water and little food, no jacket for painfully cold nights, and a terrible knowledge that he had told no one where he was headed, he found himself facing a lingering death trapped by an 800-pound boulder 100 feet down in the bottom of a canyon. As he began to eliminate his escape options one by one through the days, Aaron faced the full horror of his predicament. By the time any possible search and rescue effort would begin, he'd most likely have died of dehydration. So using the video camera from his backpack, Aaron began to record his grateful goodbyes to his family and friends all over the country. Thinking back to a life filled of adventure and documenting his last will and testament with the hope that maybe someday someone would find it. The knowledge of his family's love kept Alan Ralston alive. And then, almost as if divine inspiration, on Thursday morning, the riddle of the boulder was solved. The story goes on to say here, I'm going to cut to the chase. Aaron committed the most extreme act imaginable to save himself. Slowly, with his pocket knife, he amputated his right arm until he was free. Now, here's the point. Jesus is saying that we need to be willing to be that radical. We need to be willing to go that far, not physically, but spiritually, for the safety of our souls. We need to be willing to radically remove those things that have become stumbling blocks in our lives that cause us to trip and fall into temptation, from temptation into sin. So the question is, what are you and I prepared to give up to defeat the sin of lust in our lives? How far are we willing to go? Are you prepared to get rid of all the premium television channels that you have if they're what cause you to fall into sin? Or maybe even the television itself. Are you willing, if necessary, to get some kind of software that both monitors and reports your internet activity to someone else who will keep you accountable? Are you willing, if nothing works, to get rid of the internet altogether? Are you willing to get a dumb phone instead of a smartphone? Something that doesn't connect you and show you all kind of pictures? If you don't see progress against the fight of lust, are you willing to get rid of your desktop, your laptop, or your iPad? Or maybe, and I found this in my previous church, you're a businessman and you travel, and you find yourself alone in different cities several times a year, and that temptation is far too much for you to handle, are you willing to change careers? Are you willing to get a new job? I mean, what are we prepared to do to cut the sin of lust out of our lives? Now, at this point, you're thinking, Pastor, wait a minute. You don't understand. I mean, all those things you mentioned, they're important. I grew up with those things. I can't live without those things. Nobody could live without those things in this day and age. Well, how about this question? Are any of those things more important to your survival on this planet than your right hand or your right eye? You know, would you rather get rid of your desktop or your right eye? And why is this so important? Because Jesus is making it clear in this second illustration that sinful lust is a deadly enemy to our souls. In fact, it's so deadly. Look at the end of verse 29. He says, for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Then the end of verse 30. Then for your whole body to go into hell. And notice he uses a slight variation here. On one hand, it's the choices we make that lead us to hell. On the other hand, God just takes us and throws us into hell. Jesus said, it is better, it is more to your advantage, is the idea, for one of your physical members to be destroyed so that your whole body isn't thrown into hell. By the way, he uses that Greek word Gehenna, very picturesque, the southwest corner just outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem, the garbage dump, the refuge dump. They would put criminals' bodies and it always would be burning with flames, and the stench would kind of hover over the city of Jerusalem when the wind blew that way. It was a gruesome place, picturing the burning of eternal punishment. So do we understand how serious our Lord is here? Lust that is fed, that is tolerated, that is coddled, that is played with, that is unrepentant of, is in and of itself enough to damn us to hellfire. Jesus' point is that the person who truly belongs to his spiritual kingdom is not only committed to a pure body, but to a pure heart. A pure mind. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is their reward? They shall see God. The true believer understands how serious lust is, and he is willing to take whatever steps necessary to cut it out of their lives. Now, this is what theologians call mortification. The mortification of sin. So, there are several passages that speak to this. I'm going to have you turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you will. I think we'll be there next. Now, you may have never heard of this term before. It's part of our sanctification. It simply means to be putting to death. It's the process by which believers gradually put sin to death in their lives. Several New Testament passages speak to it. Now, mortification goes beyond sexual lust, by the way. It goes pretty much to any sin that begins to dominate and control our lives. It could be anger. It could be gossip. It could be lying. It could be stealing. It could be having a critical spirit. It could be a proud heart. Whatever the case is, mortification becomes the spiritual process through which God puts to death that life-dominating sin. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul begins to contrast those who are in the flesh, that is those who are unregenerate, to those who are in the Spirit. They have been given new life in Christ. So there are those who are in the flesh, they're not saved. Then there are those who still have the flesh in them. They're the redeemed. And you understand the difference. We are new people in Christ, but we still have this resident, unredeemed part of us. The Bible calls it the flesh, but it's not simply reduced to the physical parts of the body. It has to do with our desires. The flesh becomes the beachhead for our sinful desires. Now here's the story. I'm going to give you Romans 6, 7, and 8 here. In Romans chapter 6, the redeemed become a new person in Christ. We are raised to walk again with him in newness of life. We have a new life in Christ. But chapter 7, we still have the flesh. Paul says, that which I say I'm going to do, I don't do. That's what I say I'm never going to do, I find myself doing. So what do we do about that? We have new life in Christ. We have the Spirit, but we have the flesh. Romans 8, that's what we do. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. You don't owe your flesh anything. Well, I've got this sinful flesh with all of its desires. You're not under no obligation to feed those desires. No obligation to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, that is, if you're giving into your flesh, if your flesh is constantly driving your decisions, if it's controlling your life, if your life is constantly characterized by giving in to the flesh, Paul says you must die. It's eternal damnation. You must experience eternal death. If your flesh is dominating your life, if it's controlling your every decision, if there is no resistance, no fighting, that's the kind of person who has no new life. But verse 13, but if by the Spirit you are fighting, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You have experienced eternal life. Now what this verse does is it kind of balances where Christians tend to get off into one ditch or another ditch when they approach mortification. Now there are the Christians who said, well, you know, I can't do anything about this. My flesh is so strong. I'm just going to let go and I'm going to let God. I'm going to sit back here. I'm going to say, God, you need to zap me, because if you don't zap me, I'm going to keep doing it. It's going to be your fault, not mine. On the other end of the spectrum, you have believers, and this would be most of us, at least early in your Christian life, Lord, I can handle this. I could do it. Let me show you how strong I am. I have enough power, enough resolve. I could accomplish this. Notice Paul destroys both of those theories here. First of all, he says in verse 13, he says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So that's a responsibility of every single one of us. We are not to tolerate sin in our lives. We're to be putting it to death. John MacArthur wrote a book about this. I love the title. It's called Hacking Agag to Pieces. Agag is an Old Testament king, wicked king, who is hacked to pieces. And that's the illustration. We need to identify sin in our lives, and we need to show it no mercy. We're not to let it stand. But we can't do it on our own. That's why he prefaces it by the Spirit. That's the balance. You don't have this power. You can't change yourself. Only the Spirit could change you. But listen, here's the key to sanctification. The Spirit is not going to change us if we are not endeavoring to obey the Scripture by putting to death the sins of the body. We see the same thing in Colossians 3. Why don't you go there, about eight books to your right, after Ephesians and Philippians, right before Thessalonians. Paul here specifically deals with the issue of sexual sin. Colossians 3, I'll give you a moment to get there. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Let me give you a bit of a literal translation there. Put to death the members which are upon this earth. So it's the same idea about putting to death the remnants of sin that remain even though we're now redeemed. Don't tolerate them. Specifically here he's dealing with sexual sin. Notice the words immorality. That's all sexual activity outside of marriage. Impurity has to do with the heart from which those acts spring. Passion and evil desire deal with the lust, the physical side of lust. And then he mentions greed. And he's not talking about money here. This is not Wall Street. He's talking about in the context of sexual covetousness, greed for more sensuality, which, remember, he says in Ephesians 5:5, amounts to idolatry. You begin worshiping what you lust after. Paul says, I want you to put those things to death. Do not tolerate them. Verse 6, again, this is mortification. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. People go to hell when they don't fight back here. Now, what I want you to see is the balance. You and I must expend the maximum effort to obey the commands of Scripture. And if we refuse to do so, then God will not do for us what He commanded us to do. Similar passage, we won't turn there, 1 Thessalonians 4. We are to abstain. God doesn't abstain for us. We must abstain. And then He eradicates. So let me put it to you bluntly, and this would be a good working understanding of sanctification. God is not going to help us overcome the sin of lust in our life if we continually make provision for that sin. If we refuse to obey the commands that He gives us concerning that, to radically cut those stumbling blocks out of our lives, He's not going to deliver us. There will be no mortification. We must be willing to get radical in dealing with the sin of lust. Now listen, I know that there are so many Christians who struggle with this sin of lust. Of course they do. Look at our society. We live in a society that is drunken on the sin of lust. It's so widespread that not to accept the morality of Scripture sets yourself up before family and friends for mocking, for ridicule. They are so far removed from biblical morality. So let me start by recommending some resources. The first one is by an English Puritan. His name was John Owen. Now, I am not recommending the book that John Owen wrote. That was called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. But what I am recommending, that's the classic, but it's going to take you the rest of your life. What I am recommending is an edited revision by a man named Justin Taylor. So you go to Amazon, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, edited by Justin Taylor. Now, the second book could be important for several reasons. It's by Ed Welch, Welch's Grape Juice. It's called Addictions, subtitled The Banquet for the Grave. Now, this has to do with all kinds of stumbling blocks. You may stumble with anger. You may stumble with lying. Whatever it is, whatever sin tends to be dominating your life, that book is an excellent read for the mortification of the flesh. The last one is a simpler book. It has specifically to do with guys who are having trouble with internet pornography. It's called Sexual Detox, a guide for guys who are sick of porn. It's by a man named Tim Challies. So listen, if you struggle with this sin, if you struggle with other life-dominating sins, I would recommend getting one of those books or all of those books. You say, why get books? Because our minds must be informed. That becomes the first point of the battle. We understand the truth. And these books will help pull a lot of Scripture together, a lot of thinking together. All right, now as we seek to do what our Lord commands in Matthew 5, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Let me give you some application here, all right? Number one, do not forget that this is going to be a battle for your life. For your lifetime, let me say. I think there was some point in my Christian life early on when I first got saved that I thought to myself, if I could just get rid of these three sins, then, you know, they'll never pop up again. You know, well, once I finally do it, make it through a whole day, whatever the case might be, then that's it. They'll never pop up again. These are battles that we will face for our lifetime. How do we know that? Read Romans 7. The Apostle Paul's been saved for more than 20 years in Romans chapter 7. And he writes in the book of Romans that before his salvation, he had a serious problem with epithymia, with lusting. And then he writes Romans 7, maybe 30 years almost after his salvation, and he grieves over the personal struggle that it still is in his life. So here he is, a new creation in Christ. He is a church planter, but his flesh is still with him, and it's constantly raging in a battle in his soul. So we need to get to the point where we realize it's going to be an ongoing battle for all of our lives. Now listen, it doesn't mean that the sin doesn't diminish in our lifetime. It should. It doesn't mean that we can't overcome regular practices and these sins won't dominate our lives anymore. We should be able to do that. But we need to get used to the idea that the temptation is out there. And it's going to be something we battle the rest of our life. In fact, you remember how Paul ends Romans 7? He's so frustrated. It's like he puts up his arms. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You remember that little phrase, body of death? I've given it to you before. It was a technical term used in the Roman world. The Romans didn't just crucify criminals. But if the Romans had a murderer and if they found the victim, what they would often do is they would tie the victim to the murderer, head to head, chest to chest, leg to leg, arm to arm, and they would put him in kind of a prison ditch. And 3 or 4 days, the murderer would actually die from all of the putrid poison coming out of his victim. And Paul likens that illustration to his flesh. And he says, when am I going to be delivered from this poison that seems to be killing me at times? You remember his answer? Jesus Christ is coming. And one day I'll see him and I'll be like him. So get used to the idea that these are going to be lifelong battles. Lifelong battles. Number two, don't lose sight of the ultimate goal. So the ultimate goal in your life is not getting rid of one particular sin, whatever it is. The ultimate goal in all of our lives is a resemblance of the moral character of Jesus Christ. In other words, more than being a negative, it is a positive. It's not merely refusing certain sins, but it's embracing the moral character of Christ. Lloyd-Jones writes this. This is the point at which we often fail. We have only a negative conception of holiness, therefore we feel self-satisfied. So what is the goal? The goal is holiness. It's Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're a believer, God gave you a destiny, that's to be conformed to the image of his Son. In this life, partially, in the life to come, perfectly. All right, finally, number three, and this is key. Don't try to do this in your own strength. As Christians, we have this tendency, I could do it, I'm strong enough, you don't know me, I could handle it, I have great resolve. Hopefully you have already convinced yourself that's not going to work for you. The truth is, without Christ, we can't do anything. Let's end in John 15. Upper Room Discourse. Our Lord makes this point in the clearest possible terms. So he's going to use an analogy that he's the vine and that professing believers are branches. Verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the farmer, the vine dresser. Every branch that seems to be connected to me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So this is an unbeliever. These are branches that seem to be connected to the vine. They're in a mix with a whole bunch of other branches. They seem to be saved. They say they're saved. They seem to belong, but they're not saved. How do we know that? Look down at verse 6. Those branches are thrown away. They are cast into the fire, and they are burned. It's a picture of eternal judgment. There's no indication they have the life of Christ flowing in them. But look at the end of verse 2. That's real believers there. He prunes it so that it, living branches, those really connected to Christ, might bear more fruit. Now, here's the fruit. The fruit is the righteous character of Christ. And the energy for the fruit flows from the vine who is Christ. Look at verse 4. Abide in me. Be careful to keep your connection with me every day. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. What's he talking about? He's talking about the process of pruning in our lives. The father, the farmer, would come to the vines on a daily basis, and he would have a very sharp pruning knife, and he would prune all of the shoots from the vine that suck up nourishment but bear no fruit. In other words, the father is in the process of pruning all of these various sins from our lives, all of these distractions that keep us from bearing fruit. And as we fight the battle, and as God prunes the sins from our lives, Christ flows through us with that much more energy, and he bears fruit, more fruit, and eventually much fruit. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her. Let me give you one verse. Hebrews 4. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. You realize Jesus lived in a world that had every kind of temptation, and yet he was without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We can't do this without Christ, without his Spirit, without his word. We need to daily abide in him. And as we do, and as we fight with all of our might, willing to take radical measures, the Lord Jesus Christ conforms us to his image. He begins to diminish desires and even cut some of them off completely so that we might resemble his moral character. Let's pray. Let's just keep our heads bowed for a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you are saying to yourself, guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. But your sins still remain with you. You've not been forgiven. You may have religion, but you've never been redeemed. Now would be the time to cry out to God and plead for his forgiveness and ask Jesus Christ, his Son, to save your soul. Father, what sinners we are. Only heaven knows. And yet, Lord, we thank you that one day all will be past, and we will see Christ and be as much like him as possible for human creatures. Until that day, like the Apostle Paul, help us to fight. Help us not to give up. Help us to abide in Christ. Help us to cut off and throw away all stumbling blocks and be as radical as necessary so that you might do your sanctifying work in our lives and we might be more like our blessed Savior. Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.